Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray indeed that we would have attentive ears to your word. We thank you for those who have instructed us in your truth. We thank you that the passages that we are considering this day are well known to us and have been precious to your people throughout the generations. We pray, O Father, that we would hear them afresh, but more, O Father, that we would understand them with a greater clarity and be driven with a greater passion to live under your word as an obedient people, and that you would help us to walk worthily of he who is our King and Saviour, the head of the church, the unseen but unquestioned guest and head of our home. In Jesus' name, amen. In our New Testament reading from Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, the wider passage tells us three things. First of all, that marriage is a divine institution that God intends and expects us to take seriously. And yet we read also there that singleness can be useful for the kingdom. But thirdly, in particular, the portion that we read tell us that children are a great blessing from the Lord. All three of these realities have a place and a blessing within the kingdom of heaven and will come under the attack of Satan to distort and to discourage where he can. Last week we focused on the positive teaching of God's word in Ephesians chapter 5 with reference to marriage. And we saw there that not only does marriage benefit from the very model of Christ in his relationship to his bride, the church, but also that we saw that our marriages ought to be a signpost, a pointer, so that people can see what the gospel is about. That our marriages ought to point to the glory of that wondrous relationship that the eternal Son of God, who became man, has with those whom he has redeemed and loved with an everlasting love and made his own. A beautiful fruit of marriage Paul picks up now. Though not a providential certainty for all married couples, nor a spiritual necessity so that if Christians do not have them, that there is something spiritually wrong with them. But the beautiful fruit of marriage in general is that God has given children, bringing children into the marital home so that they will grow up under the godly influence of parents who know and love the Lord. Children are, as the scripture says, a blessing and an inheritance of the Lord. And yet we also know that many experience the grief of not having children or through only having their children for a short period of time. And we enter into sorrow with them. We need to be sensitive in our love for one another, in the realities of God's providence, which is often trying and hard, a severe test of faith. And we also need to be creative in finding godly ways to live out our faith regardless of what that providence might bring to us. And indeed, to be creative in helping as a church those who need help. But as I said, here we move to that wondrous joy and privilege of parenting children. And we're called to see here that this is a responsibility that Christ sets his gospel truth upon and speaks into. And a key phrase in verse 1 of Ephesians 6 and again in verse 2 is to highlight the Lord. You can't leave Jesus out of your marriage, and you cannot and ought not to leave Jesus out of your family life. in the raising of your children, the enjoyment of family life together. We have the phrase that the children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and that the father is to raise them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we move from walking worthily of Christ in general society in relation to civil authorities, to marriage, and now to family life. And we ask, what does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live out the grace of God, to live by the grace of God in the dynamics of the Christian home? And immediately we should be reminded that parenting is not a 21st century problem or a 20th century problem for those who are perhaps now looking at being grandparents when you were raising them in the previous century, your children. That it was a concern, it was a matter of importance, it was a matter that the Holy Spirit made sure that the Christian people in the first century and all in between centuries had instruction from the Word of God on. The people of God have not been left without help, not been left without signposts on what it means to be a godly child in a Christian home, to embrace the blessings and the benefits of those blessings in Christ that you see. Nor for the Christian parent or parents as they seek to raise their children. But we also see as a result the importance and the authority of the Scripture in this. John MacArthur writes, in God's Word, parents have every truth and every guideline necessary for raising their children in righteousness and godliness. And what a child needs to know about how he or she should relate and respond to his or her parents is there also. So as we think of that, what are we actually seeing here? What are we given? What are the parameters to child life and to parenting of children that do we see here in this portion of God's Word? Well, the first thing I would suggest that we see here as a gospel imperative is the expectation that God places upon children. And we see that in verses 1 to 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, before anything else, we should understand how countercultural that statement is. To whom is Paul writing? Is he writing to the adults in the church? No, not directly, at least at this point. He is speaking to children. He is speaking to the kids in the church. They are seen, in other words, to be a part of the church. The Bible is not just for grown-ups. That as children read the Bible, they need to know that God is speaking to them as well. What a great and wondrous reality. They are a part of the church. Paul expects them to be in church so that when this letter is read in the church of Ephesus, the kids are there. They're not sent out into some other activity while the adults are worshipping. Worship as a corporate body of Christ is not an adult activity. It's a family activity. And so Paul expects children to be here. And they are being reminded that they have a place in the affection in the heart of Christ. He cares for you that much. He cares for you. The Word of God is relevant to you, important for you, for your benefit. So what does it say to you, children? What is it that as parents we need to help our children to understand that God is saying to them? Well, it's quite simple from an adult point of view, but not so easy from a child point of view. And before I say it, perhaps I just remind adults, how hard have you found it to be obedient to wearing masks? Right? Obedience is not easy. Why? Because sin still has a presence and influence in our lives. So we remember that as we read here to the children that God expects, he has placed upon you a duty to obey your parents. And that obedience has a characteristic attitude. How you feel about your parents as you're asked to obey them. And that is with honour, to respect, to think well of them. Even when they ask of you something that is hard to do, that you really want to resist, that you don't like. And you think they're crazy. You think that they come from a different century. Well, actually, they do. But that's not the point. They are given as your parents by God, and you are to honour them, to obey them. Recognising that they are God's agents as well as God's gift to you for good. The word obey literally means to hear, to listen under. To listen under. That is to listen attentively, to try and hear, recognising that they are over you. They have a responsibility to speak to you in situations. You put yourself under their words and therefore under their authority. And so as children grow to adulthood, while wherever they remain under the parents' provision and protection, what the scripture is saying here is not just as little tots, not just in your primary years, but throughout that relationship within the home, you are to obey and honour them. Though, of course, it will look differently. It will mean differently for one who is 6 compared to one who is 16 or 18. Do you recall what was actually said of Jesus when he was 12 years old? The Gospels don't tell us a lot, but we all know this story. It's found in Luke chapter 2. Jesus, with his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, were in Jerusalem for the Passover. As a 12-year-old, that was a significant period, most likely an indication of his coming into maturity within the religious life of Israel. And he had been there with his parents for the Passover, and they had returned home. And on their way home, they suddenly realized that night that Jesus was nowhere in the traveling group. Parents often assume that their children are with their friends, so we can understand how they made that assumption. But then the reality dawned. And they rushed back to Jerusalem to look for their son. And interestingly enough, they knew exactly where to go. They went to the temple and they found him there. And they found that even at the age of 12, he had greater understanding than even his religious leaders there in the temple. He was able to engage in adult conversation and discussion about the things of God. He was also able to communicate with his parents, identifying their error. Such was the maturity of his understanding. He was no longer like a 6-year-old. And he wasn't answering back his parents here. He was highlighting the realities of their error. And yet, though Jesus was unique among children, what we read is that he went home with them. He obeyed them. But more than that, Luke tells us, and was subject to them. And was subject to them. Sinclair Ferguson pointedly asks, Should we as children do any less than our Lord? I think you know the answer. In other words, this is not merely a social convention. The best we've been able to devise over time and which is open for adjustment as we improve through our better understanding of human nature and the dynamic of human relationships. No. Nor is this some form of parental enforcement against weak children and against which they should themselves rebel and seek to be free, entitled to set themselves free, and the sooner the better. No. This is of God's design. It is of God's description. And so long as children are there under that protective umbrella of their parents within their home, though the dynamic will adapt and change with maturity, and there needs to be allowance by parents for that, for their children to express that and to be able to say that this is not an act of rebellion. Yet the simple reality is that the children and parents are not partners in the home. Though the goal of parenting ultimately is the relationship of adult to adult. In short, the fifth commandment still stands. And I say to the children, may it not stand against you, but you stand by it and have your life shaped by it. May God give you that grace. And as we think of that, God secondly gives an encouragement. There's an encouragement here from God to their children. God knows that it's not easy for children to obey parents. So he gives them an encouragement by pointing them to the commandment. Not only the fact that the commandment tells you to obey and honor your parents, but also that this commandment, which is the only one that God does this with, is surrounded and supported by a promise. A promise. Paul here is, in highlighting this, drawing attention to this, is reminding parents that this is important. That you don't just lead, let alone rule authoritarianly your children. But as you give directions, you maintain encouragement. You do not assault them with requirements, that you find a gracious way to encourage them to embrace those requirements. So that is how God deals with our children and has dealt with us. And so Paul, out of a tender regard for the kids in the church, makes sure that they see it and makes sure the parents of those children hear him tell them. You know that God has said this to your kids, that this is for them. But it's not a private message, it's a family message. It's one that you have to, as a parent, interact with as well. Engage and imitate. And the children here are being taught that there is a blessing in living the way that God has set before you in his commandments and in his word. God is here saying that children do not lose by obeying and honouring their parents in the Lord. They might think so, but God says, I am promising you that as they do this, they will enjoy God's smile rather than God's frown. An old Chinese proverb, John MacArthur says, is this: one generation plants the trees and the next gets the shade. Your parents have been trained by a previous generation for good and ill. But as you walk within that which is found in the Word of God, as you obey as in the Lord, you have the shade, the blessings of God. The opposite, of course, is equally true. There is a cost when children disrespect and disobey their parents. The life of Israel as a nation is a living testimony of that. So much so that when Ezekiel is seeking to minister the word of God to a people in Babylonian exile, trying to help them to understand that this is not a temporary thing, nor is it a long-term reality that will see the ultimate decimation of the nation, absorption into Babylon. No, God is remaining covenantally faithful. He has separated a people, but he has a reason for it. In Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel is told to explain to the people that one of the reasons for the Babylonian exile was the fact that they make light of their parents' authority. They didn't listen. They treated it with contempt. They disobeyed. They failed to honor their parents. For generations, this, with other sins, had been allowed to go unchecked within the southern kingdom of Judah, and God had said, enough. And the Babylonians came, and they came to discern and understand what it was to live under an authority and a discipline that was indifferent to God. They would not have that which God had provided. They would have that which Satan embodies as a judgment. And so learn to love the discipline and to follow with gladness the word of God. And God is stressing that, in other words, what you are at home will shape the next generation. The day will come, children, where by God's blessing, you may have your own family, your own home, your own children. You need to think about long-term consequences. What future are you building for yourself, for your children? God is encouraging you to trust him and to walk in his ways, to follow Christ as Christ and his word declares. And so, if you ask children why they should honour and obey their parents, the answer of Paul is because it's right, because it brings blessing to you, your family, as it brings blessing to you and to your community. And the opposite brings grief to the mother. We read in Proverbs 10. Unhappiness and destruction to the father. Proverbs 17 and 19. And Proverbs 19:26 says, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. I urge you, look at the encouragement. Don't embrace what leads to the frown. Thirdly, as we turn to verse 4, we see the environment from God that is provided for children. There in verse 4 we read, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Paul doesn't stop with the instruction to the children, but turns to the parents. And here we see the great responsibility of parenting. The success of the home doesn't fall, in other words, upon the children. The heavy burden and responsibility falls upon the parents. The way that your children live, in a large measure, will reflect the parenting that you give them. So Paul goes on, fathers. Fathers, it's not just about the kids, Dad. Not that Paul is implying mothers should not be involved in parenting their children. Indeed, what we noticed last week is the relationship between the husband and wife is such that it will actually demand there will be the mother's involvement in parenting. If the wife is to submit in the sense of bringing her life, her wisdom, her experiences, her gifts, her energies, her times in support of the husband as he fulfills his covenant responsibility in the home, That means that the husband, the father, as he is a father, will seek the advice, the help, the energy, the involvement, the presence, the activity of the mother. And it's important that mother and father are cohesive in this, for children will inevitably seek to divide mum from dad. Go to dad, I'll try mum. And mum, of course, will have already had a discussion with dad or dad with mum. In this kind of context, this is what we do. First question, what did your father say? Or if they come to dad first, what did your mum say? Don't assume anything. Parenting involves the mother as much as the father and needs to be seen as such, that they are the team within marriage and within the parenting of the children. But Paul's point here, however, is that ultimately the responsibility before God falls upon the father, not the mother. Falls upon the father. There is no substitute, in other words, for the work of the father. Yet it would be an overstatement to say the father's is to do it alone, as I've tried to show, or that it's impossible without a father in a home, that is, a godly fatherly influence in the home. What you have to do is read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and how Paul reminds Timothy of his the influence on him as a child. He had a godly mother and a grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who made him aware of the things of God. Where was the father in all of this? He was obviously, a Gentile man and not exercising any spiritual help within that situation. And yet what blessing flowed to Timothy through the mother and grandmother. And as we think of that, that also impinges upon the fact that though Paul says here, father, it's not to say that there's no responsibility upon sole parents. All of us are to deal with the providence that we have. Look at the broad principles and then apply them within the specifics of our own situation. And seek the help that we need to supplement. So that if there is a mother without a husband, she should be able to turn to the leadership of the church, to a mature family, and say, can we have a special relationship in this situation? So when all that is included in our thinking, as we hear the word father, let us note what Paul is saying. He is saying, first of all, that delegation is good. Dad doesn't have to micromanage the parenting of the children. He hands things over to the mother, who's going to most likely spend more time with the child than dad is at various points, and vice versa. There needs to be flexibility. But at the same time, while there is delegation, fathers, you cannot and must not sign away your responsibility. Whether to our wives, leaving them alone to at times a difficult task. Oh, I'm too tired to deal with that. You deal with it. That is an unfair assault upon our wives who have also tired and had to deal with it until you could come into the scene. Don't hand it over to the school. Don't hand it over to the church. Don't hand it over to society. And don't hand it over to the TV or the tablet. Don't sign away your responsibility. Secondly, spend plenty of time with your kids. In the ancient world, kids weren't all that important. And Paul here is saying, Father, you've got to spend time with your kids. How are you going to father them unless you're in their company? You can't do it from the distance. And there's been a myth, of course, in more recent generations that the emphasis is really upon quality time rather than quantity time. Well, quantity time is really meaningless if there's no quality. But so also is quality time ineffective if there's no quantity. All time, as much as you can give in a season, balancing responsibilities, ought to be quality time. And thirdly, by saying in this way, fathers, he is saying, don't shy away from the costly and hard demands of parenting. Line upon line, being repetitive in teaching and in discipline. Now, with that in mind, let us hear what Paul particularly says to fathers and by implication to mothers. And he's doing this in the hearing of the kids in church as it's being read. So the kids know the standard their parents are supposed to live up to as to the Lord. All right, it's all out in the open. Do not provoke your children to wrath. That's the negative. It suggests an ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up resentment, deep-seated anger, and boils over in outward hostility and rebellion. Dr. Peter Masters identifies 7 potential danger points. Others give other ones. I just found this a nice, simple way of understanding it. He said, these are the things you've got to watch out for. And if you fail here, you will produce short-term and even long-term hostility, wrath. The first one, indifference. Second, hostility. Always being angry, foul mood, bad mood amongst your kids. On edge is how they will always feel. Third one, unfairness, or what he says is favoritism. You treat one child by a different standard than you treat another. The circumstances might be different, but there should be fairness. And there should be fairness in the sense that, yeah, they're not adults, but they still are people. You need to listen to them. You need to hear them, even if you disagree and need to discipline them. It also means there needs to be consistency in the way that you deal with them. Otherwise, they get confused. And it should never be upon how you feel what they have done has done to you. That is unfair. A bad parental example is another one. I'm sure you can think of others. And in short, we are to take parenting seriously by taking ourselves seriously, the reality of our own sin seriously, and see how that will impact in a negative way. If we do it wrong, we will provoke wrath in our children. So be careful over your own heart. Be careful about your expectations. Are they real? Are they biblically based? Are they appropriate for the age? Are they consistent? Do you explain why you are doing it, even if it's only in simple words? If you exercise discipline, do you then follow up with compassion, with mercy, with assurances of love? It's easy to give a hard word. But God, when he says to the children, obey, he also says, and remember this promise, he's comforting them. Do we do that in the way that we lead and exercise our children? And then Paul turns to the need of a positive instruction and support when he says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. To train means to teach by word and example wise principles that they begin to understand increasingly and becomes part of their thinking, shapes how they look at life and various situations in life. And even as situations become different, they begin to learn how to connect the dots from the principle there to how it might fit here. This is wisdom that we're teaching them. Like what we find in the book of Proverbs. It also includes the practice of correction and discipline. And as a result, they learn maturity in their thinking, competency in wisdom and responsibility as they are growing towards maturity, so that you should have less and less to say into their lives. Because you've already said it, line upon line, and you've encouraged them to embrace it, to see the wisdom of it, the rationality of it, the blessing of walking under God's word. We need to instill within our children, in other words, a love for God and his word. And this includes bringing that forward in family worship, being involved as a family in prayer at dinner and at other times, explaining decisions and our activities, and how it is that Christ helps us to look at how to embrace them. To admonish means to put in mind, to imprint heavily upon their mind. It's like a warning. Don't touch the fire. It will hurt. So that when they come, the admonishment, the obedience, the instructions, don't touch. The admonishment is, it will hurt. So that as they go near, and you may even take their hand and put it near, see how hot it feels? If you actually touch it, it's going to damage your skin. And it's going to be so sore, it'll bring tears to your eyes and it'll be there for days. And that's a strong impression that you are placing upon the mind, admonishing someone, so that when something happens that they know it would be wrong to do this, they not only know it, there's a sense that, oh, no, I need to back off here. The word of God says this is right, and so I'm admonished to follow the right way. That is wrong, I'm admonished, and my mind says under that admonishment that I've learnt that that's not where I should go. I better go this way. It's not worth the risk. It's not worth the alleged gain. Because it won't be a gain. It will be a loss. So to admonish is to teach them to embrace what is good, to fear and to flee from that which will do them harm. Anything that is inconsistent with God's word, anything that is contrary to his greatness and his goodness, to his godliness. And the atmosphere of bringing up is to be one of encouragement. That's the whole purpose of that bringing up. It's not a sudden burst, right? There's a progression here. You know, as parents, sometimes we're unrealistic with our kids. We expect them that they will get it straight away. And then we scratch 10 years later, why haven't they still got it? All right, well, how many times does God have to tell you about a particular area of sinful weakness in your life? How many years have you been struggling against a particular propensity towards sin? And God is progressively sanctifying you, helping you, and ministering his grace in confronting and comforting and encouraging you. And in the midst of all of that, he is patiently sanctifying you. And as parents, we need to remember that. That as God patiently bears with us while we make mistakes, while we sin, and gives us time and opportunity to struggle and to move forward little by little, that we need to do the same with our children. And if we don't seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we will be provoking wrath within them. May God give us gracious, gentle, humble, affectionate hearts towards our children. But then lastly, do we not also see the excellence of God that is set before our children? There's an overarching framework that we've already noted, one that sets the standard of excellence. Parenting as to the Lord, so that their children will obey and honour in the Lord. In other words, it flows out of the reality of the existence of God and of the family's submission to God in faith, that sees his word as definitive and authoritative. And that's where I want to take you back to Psalm 78. There in our Old Testament reading, verse 6 focuses upon the responsibility of a generation to that which is to come, to the generation to come, that as we've been taught, so we are to teach them. And of course that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that, you know, that the parent can explain the essence of the faith to the child. That as they go out of the home, that they go out with the word of God on their body and on the gateway, the doorway, as they leave the home, when they come back from working in the world, they come back into the haven of the home, they realize that this is a place where the word of God is sovereign and joyfully embraced and followed. That's the imagery here. One generation under covenantal obligation, being faithful in their care for the next generation by making the grace of God known, declaring the word of God and showing what it is to live under the word. Now, John Calvin, as he explains this psalm, at this point says, in the first place, the fathers, when they find that on one hand they are instrumental in maintaining the pure worship of God, and that on the other they are the means of providing for the salvation of their children, should, by such a precious result of their labours, be the more powerfully stirred up to instruct their children. The whole psalm is taking the people of Israel back to that Exodus generation, back to what it was to embrace the promised land and how to live there as a people of God. And that verse, and that's the first part of the psalm in particular, stresses, he says, these two things. That the dynamic of the family is important for the vitality of the church. It cannot worship properly if it is not worshiping as a family by family reality. Parents have an instrumental responsibility in the way they raise their children to bring about and to maintain not just worship in the community, but the purity of worship. But then, he says, they are also to be the means for providing the salvation of their children. Think about that. What Calvin is saying, what the psalmist Asaph is picking up, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6, is that the gospel needs to be the story of the home, and it needs to be brought into the life story of the children. God has to be seen as central to them. God in his authority, but also God in his mercy, in his love. The God of grace who gathers a people to worship him. We know that it is the Spirit who brings our children's dead hearts to life. But what Calvin sees, what is stressed even here in the psalm, is that our God chooses to use parents. God chooses to use our nurturing, our bringing them up in the things of God and the ways of God, in the process by which he will save children. He doesn't need to do that, but he chooses to do that. He is not promising that every child will be a believer, but he is promising that as parents take this seriously, children will come to faith. It is one of the key means that he uses for the salvation of the next generation. That is why Calvin says that we need to be more powerfully stirred up to instruct our children. We need to take that responsibility seriously. we should also take it confidently, joyfully. Careful? Yes. Diligent? Yes, as we teach the Word of God, showing its authority, showing its blessing in our lives. But highlighting to our children, He's still the same God, and you will find Him that way if you turn to Him as we have found Him. God is not locked up to the generation of your parents. God and His grace is available to you kids. And the fact that He has surrounded you with a believing mother or father who will tell you the things of God's greatness and graciousness is a reminder that you too can come, that this is the day of salvation for you. So Christian parents, immerse your children in a way of thinking and living that reveals the grace, the love, and purposes of God, as in your life, for their life. It prepares them to realize that the ultimate reason for which all exist is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not about a university degree. It's not about the size of a bank account. It's not about the size of a home or how many friends or how popular. It's about whether or not you're walking in the grace of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ. As to the Lord, in the Lord, this is what governs our expectations as parents, and it should govern our expectations of our children as we parent them. Are we placing our expectation in our children and in their good behavior? Is that what we are living for? Or in your parenting? We're in your parent, children. That's not where God is putting our attention here. The obedience, the not provoking, the honouring, the nurturing. Put the attention through all of that to the Lord. He is the only one perfect person who can live up to everyone's expectation. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our example. And our lives are lived by grace to His glory. May God fill and bless our days as we take up the joys of human life, family life in particular, as we do so in His way, recognizing the excellence of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. Pray that You would bless it to each of our hearts, that You would strengthen and encourage us to walk humbly and rightly, that we would pursue a godliness in our individual relationship with You and our family relationships, that we would be open and honest before You in utter dependence upon Your grace and Your goodness. We commit our children unto You and our grandchildren and pray, Lord, that they will know You, of whom the parents that You have given them are making known to them. We thank You, O Father, for that great privilege. Forgive us that so often we do it wrong. We get things out of balance. But thank You that there is grace through Christ for us, for our children. We pray, O Father, that more will know it. In Jesus' name, amen.